All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. This week, hopefully you've gotten the study guide at the back of the room. This week we are coming to question 25 of the Baptist Catechism. Question 25. And this question, it falls in the section that we've been talking about, the section that we've entitled Christ the Mediator. Christ the Mediator. And the primary focus behind why we're entitling it Christ the Mediator is really, it's an anticipation of the next few questions that are going to be coming up. The questions dealing with how Christ executes the office of mediator and specifically in his role of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Obviously, it'll take more than one Sunday to really get into that. I don't think I have that many Sundays left of Sunday school. So I've actually been trying to think of, and I'll probably talk with Pastor Jason if I do have a Sunday or two left, Sunday school, what to really cover in those coming Sundays, because I don't feel like it'll be adequate enough time to really explore those offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But nevertheless, the deeper that we get into this section, and I think kind of culminating with this particular question, what we're coming up on are some really weighty issues and really difficult issues to deal with that have been dealt with in the history of the church. And I've reached out to one or two individuals over the past couple of weeks and just let them know if there are any things that you hear me say that are in error or that could use any kind of correction or anything like that, definitely let me know. And I would invite the entire church, if there's anything that you hear me say that's an error or just that maybe you think that I should give a little bit more thought or study to, let me know. One thing that was pointed out to me right before the Sunday school class today was in regard to the very first point of addition, not subtraction, that the probably the more precise term to use is the term assumption. And I think that's helpful. I actually did a brief search for the difference for that between those two things, and a section from the Summa Theologica actually came up in my search that I thought would be helpful for us to hear real briefly before we get into our study today. Thomas Aquinas says, hence, the first and principal difference between assumption and union must be said that the union implies the relation, whereas assumption implies the action, whereby someone is said to assume, or the passion, whereby someone is said to be assumed. Now, this difference, another second difference arises for assumption, implies becoming, whereas union implies having become. And he goes on, but he's talking about here the assumption of the human nature in the person of Christ. He says, for the human nature is taken to be in the terminus of assumption unto the divine hypostasis when man is spoken of, and hence we can truly say that the Son of God, who assumes human nature unto himself, is man. But human nature considered in itself, i.e. in the abstract, is viewed as assumed, and we do not say that the Son of Man is human nature, or Son of God is human nature. So a more precise term, if you hear me use the term addition, just understand that's really probably the more precise term is assumption, but I will try to be precise in the way that I speak of these things moving forward in our study today. Now, from the outset in our discussion of how Christ became truly human, we must recognize in the language of the Catechism words that some may initially find somewhat insignificant. In regard to Christ's relationship to his body, the Catechism states that he became man by taking to himself his human parts. Now, this is stated by seeming contrast to a very important Christian affirmation about the nature of God. In the Baptist Confession, we're told, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." So in the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is no body, no parts, no passions. Now, before we go any deeper, I just realized I did not read for us the question and answer. So let's go back to that. If you'll look with me on your study guide, we're asked in question 25, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And hopefully you see that as we're going through the catechism, these questions and answers build on one another. So in the answer to a previous question, there's a very specific term that gets used. And then there will be a follow-up question of, well, what do we mean by this? Or how do we flesh that out? So the question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, right, how did he then become man? And we're told Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, throughout church history, Christians have confessed God to be simple, as opposed to composite. That is to say that unlike human beings, God does not have a body or parts. Human beings, on the other hand, are composed of two parts. We're composed of a body and a soul. Human beings, on the other hand, I just read that part. we see that in the garden, Adam's body was created before his soul was imparted to him. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So let's turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Subsequently, when men die, our bodies cease to live, but our souls continue on. And for those taking notes, I would encourage you, maybe in a later study, you can go and look at this, but we see that our souls continue to live on even beyond the death of our body in passages like Matthew 10:28, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And it's really interesting, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, our body is referred to as a kind of house. It's almost like when we die and we go to be with the Lord, there's a sense in which we are homeless, that we are removed from our bodily dwelling. Yet we are never complete so long as we are separate from our bodies. So let's turn there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians actually fleshes this out a little bit better than what I could do in my own feeble attempts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So while there is a certain unnaturalness to being separated from our bodies, being homeless, so to speak, there is a great encouragement to look forward to that time that we will be with the Lord, though there is a sense of incompletion until we are once again reunited with our bodies. So we are never complete so long as we are separated from our bodies, which is why we do not look forward to a bodiless eternity in heaven. Rather, we look forward to the day when Christ will reunite us with our glorified bodies and we will commune with him face to face for all of eternity. And again, I would point those who are taking notes, I would encourage you to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57, and Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, for this bodily vision of eternity in heaven, where we will commune with God face to face. In becoming truly man, God took to himself a composite human body. However, he did not discard anything of his divine essence. As God, he remained simple, though as man, he took upon himself the composite nature essential to humanity. In no way did he become any less than he was before his incarnation. Rather, he took to his divine nature a second nature. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we're told, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, before moving on, we must clarify that Christ, though having two natures, does not have within himself two persons or two minds. He remains one person. Yet his human nature and his divine nature are distinct. The Council of Chalcedon explained it like this. And here I'll read the entirety of the definition of Chalcedon. And this is the language that is used here is a little bit complicated, so if we need to, we can clarify as we go forward. But here the definition of Chalcedon. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. Note the language used there, very similar to the language that we use in the Catechism. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, and yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. And if you actually go and you study the Baptist Confession, what you'll see is that we actually lean a lot more heavily into that term subsistence in our description of the Trinity than other confessions do. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Now, as we've already stated, this composite nature was comprised of both a true body and a reasonable soul. What is meant by true body? Well, the earliest heresies the church had to answer regarding the nature of Christ were not denials of his divinity. That was something that we had to answer with regard to heretics like Arius and his followers at the Council of Nicaea, and still have to answer today whenever we speak with Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead of that, what we see is that the earliest such heresies denied the humanity of Christ. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." We see that in the early church, there was this kind of Platonic idea, my recollection is that it's really more rooted in Stoicism, this idea that bound up within any kind of material is a sinful fallenness, a corruption that we could never attribute to a divine being. As Christians, we hold to a much more neutral position on material things. While there is a corrupted aspect to things since the fall, the mere existence of something does not necessarily make it something that is corrupt. So Christ, in taking on humanity, did not take to himself corruption. Christ, in assuming to himself humanity, did not assume to himself any kind of sinfulness or corruption whatsoever. So within the Christian understanding of matter and spirit and all of these things, there is a sharp contrast between our line of thought and other Western lines of thought in this regard, other philosophical views. Christ did not merely seem to have a body, but he took upon himself what we confess to be a true body, a true body. I've got several passages here, if you guys wouldn't mind helping me with some reading. Who would like to look up for me Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25? Matthew 1, 20. Okay, thank you, Vishal. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, thank you, Jeff. Galatians 4, 4. Pastor Jason, okay. Michael, would you mind looking up for us Luke 2:40? Okay. Luke 4:2. Thank you, Nora. Luke 8:23. All right. Thank you, Matt. John 19:28. Okay. Thank you, Venus. Let's see. John, if you don't mind looking up for us Luke 22:63. Luke 22:63. And finally, Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. I think I saw one more hand. Oh, thank you, Paul. All right. So we're going to kind of read these in lightning speed, but what we see with Christ is that he took upon himself a true body. He was truly born in the flesh. We see this in Matthew 1, 24 and 25. Who had that? Matthew 1, 24 and 25.
Sorry. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Right. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he was named Jesus. Luke 2, 7 speaks of the same account. Right, and Galatians 4:4.
But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Right. So he was truly born in the flesh. He also had to grow in both stature and wisdom, Luke 2:40. So he was truly born in the flesh. He had to grow in both stature and wisdom. He was also hungry, Luke 4:2.
For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry.
And he grew tired, Luke 8:23.
But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake.
Right. He was hungry, he was tired, and he suffered thirst, John
19:28. Oh, I thought you said 19.
Sorry.
I apologize. Let me put over to 9. Okay, you said 9:28.
No,
19:28. Okay, let me go back.
No, you're good.
So
yes, Matt. Yes.
The things we've talked about are kind of, you become physically tired, but when we think about the body, like being able to have pieces removed from it.
Right.
True body.
True body, yeah, that's correct. Yeah.
Okay, John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty.
Right. And he also suffered, Luke 22:63.
Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him.
Right. And then finally, Luke 23:46, he died.
And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last.
Right. So contrary to the confession of many liberal theologians, even after he rose from the dead, Luke 24, starting in verse 42, he ate food and allowed his disciples to touch his body, demonstrating that he rose bodily. Luke 24, if you want to turn there with me, Luke 24, starting in verse 42, we read, They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He took it and ate it before them. And then in John 20, John 20 and verse 20, we're told, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then in verse 27 we read, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So he rose from the dead, he ate food, he allowed his disciples to touch his body, and he demonstrated that he rose bodily.
Billy, yes. Comment there on some people will say that, well, he just appeared to have a body. Mm-hmm. So he intentionally gave the impression to those people who saw him that he had a body. So it looked like he ate food. It looked like he did this. And so somehow in their mind that exonerates him from, you know, touching matter. But it makes him a liar. It makes him a deceiver. It makes him dishonest. And that doesn't help anything either. I mean,
well, he even goes so far as to say, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.
Yeah. Also, yes,
I'm sorry, you did what?
It's good fish, not a waste.
Yeah, wasted food. Wow.
I could eat that. Active,
they're starving children. No. yes, Nora. Very good.
In regard to that, still in John 20, with Mary, it says, do not cling to me, for I have not been sent to the Father. So she tried to grab his feet. You know, she's not like grabbing oil. But in air, it's a real person.
Right.
So.
Well, also, early in church history, the church had to deal with a heresy known as Apollinarianism, in which the claim was made that Christ could not have a human soul. So clearly we believe that he had a true body, but there was a heresy in the early church known as Apollinarianism where they argued that he didn't even have a human soul. According to these early heretics, Christ was composed of a human body, but not a human mind. His soul instead was attributed to him completely by his divine nature. By contrast, the English Reformed catechisms, in agreement with the Chalcedonian definition, confess that Christ became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. This is part of his human nature. In other words, Christ's reasonable soul was part of the composite human nature that he took to himself in addition to his divine nature, or an assumption with, or assumed by his divine nature. This may not seem like that big of a deal, but we recognize that new heresies are never new. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there is nothing new under the sun. Rather, new heresies are often just regurgitations of old ones. Such is the case with the newly retooled Christology of one William Lane Craig, who has recently proposed what he calls Neo-Apollinarianism. Contrary to historic Orthodox Christianity, Craig asserts the soul of the human nature of Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Logos.
Did you really say that?
Yes. This is, and I actually have, 4 or 5 years ago. That's when I originally taught this. And I have the link here. I could send it to you.
No, yeah. I'm not doubting you. I'm just,
yeah. He goes on to say, the human nature of Christ is composed of the Logos and a human body. Among other reasons, such a view must be denied if we are going to confess, along with Scripture, both that Christ increased in wisdom, as we've already seen in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and that he was tempted in every way that we are, though without sin, Hebrews 4, 15. He was also conceived by the Holy Spirit. The fact that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it must be stated, is first and foremost factual. It is factual. Though we may unearth some deep symbolism behind this fact, it remains a fact nonetheless, not merely a rhetorical or poetic exercise. The authors of Scripture do not have an emotional or philosophical motivation behind their assertion that Christ's human body was conceived of the Spirit. Their prime reason for mentioning this event is because it actually occurred in precisely that manner. One of these reasons, or one of the reasons why Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, is that prophecy had to be fulfilled, which stated, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Indeed, Mary was found to be with child and bore a son. In fact, at the angel's proclamation of his conception and birth, Mary was dismayed because she had never been with a man. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Were we so inclined, we might spend a little time considering the fact also that the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the forming of the pinnacle of God's original creation, which was man, when God breathed into him, making of him a living soul, Genesis 2:7. It also makes sense then that the Holy Spirit would be instrumental in the forming of Christ's body, who is the pinnacle of the new creation. We may also consider the fact that as a result of Christ having God as his father rather than Joseph, we see this in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, the genealogy given there, especially verse 38. He can now claim that only Adam before what only Adam before him could, namely that he is directly begotten of God in the flesh. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Luke 3:38, says, "The genealogy concludes with this: who was the son of Adam, the son of God?" Some refer it to Adam. He was in a peculiar manner the son of God, being more immediately than any of his offspring the offspring of God by creation. Number two, the second possibility, others, he says, refer it to Christ, and so make the last words of this genealogy to denote his divine and human nature. He was both the son of Adam and the son of God, that he might be a proper mediator between God and the sons of Adam, and might bring the sons of Adam to be, through him, the sons of God. Not only was he born of the Holy Spirit, he was also sinless. He was also sinless. Perhaps most important to Christ's work of redemption is the fact that he was born sinless. And he remains sinless to this very day. From the beginning of the sacrificial system, God has always required a perfect, spotless sacrifice. For those taking notes, you'll find this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. And we actually have a little bit of time, so let's turn there. Exodus 12, 5, and if someone wouldn't mind looking up for us, Numbers 19, verse 2. Okay? Exodus 12, 5. In Exodus 12:5, we read, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And then Numbers 19:2.
"This is the statute of the law, which the Lord has commanded, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed.'"
Right. So again, In the sacrificial system, God has always required a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Not only did this requirement not cease with Christ, but it was put into place to point us to Christ. It was put into place to point us to Christ. Look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We'll start actually, let's start in verse 17. We're told, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christ had to be he had to be perfect, he had to be blameless before God in order for him to be an acceptable sacrifice. Not only did he have to be perfect in order to be our perfect sacrifice, but he had to be perfect in order to ensure that we are received by God. And if you're still there in 1 Peter chapter 1, received by God, verse 14, as obedient children. It's by virtue of his perfect obedience, his active obedience, as it's referred to by theologians, it's out of respect for that, that now we, when we stand before God on judgment day, that we will stand before him perfect. Liam was putting together a kind of a mixed up sentence this morning, and for his Sunday school class, and in his sentence it was Jesus. When you put it all together in the proper order, it says something to the effect of Jesus saves us from our sin, or from sin. And he got all of it done. He was like, well, I know Jesus saves us is the right sentence, but I don't know. And I said, well, does he save us sin from? Does that make sense? And he said, no. And I said, well, does he save us from sin? And he said, well, I think so. And then I got to kind of explain to him that he saves us from sin insofar as when we stand before God on judgment day, we don't stand before God in our sin, but rather we stand before God in his active obedience. It's that he fully fulfilled the law on our behalf, that now we can stand before God in the perfect obedience of Christ. If you want further evidence of this in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a really good place to go to see this great exchange that takes place between us and our Savior. That just as our sin was imputed to him on the cross, though he committed no actual sin, now when we stand before God on judgment day, him having received the punishment that we deserve, we receive the good graces of God by virtue of his merits having been imputed to us, though we have not committed any actual righteousness or earned any actual merit on our part. It's the great exchange. Not only did Christ obey God in submitting himself to death on the cross, but he obeyed God in every respect from his birth until his ascension. As such, he has not merely achieved our full forgiveness, he has also added to our account a lifetime of perfect imputed obedience. We had racked up a lifetime of sin debt. Christ not only settles our accounts for us, but he adds to our accounts the abundant riches of whole life obedience. He has not only redeemed us from the slavery that resulted in sin debt, but he redeemed us to adoption as obedient sons. Well, that is all that I had for today. Let me see if I can pull up on here the study guide. And I know what I'm about to ask is fairly risky, but again, if there's anything that I have said, because this is such an important doctrine, if there is anything that I have said that needs clarification or correction, please, for the sake of those here, feel free to please bring it up here, because this is such an important topic. So just with regard to what we've already looked at, the questions within the body of the study notes, are there any thoughts or questions or comments? No? Okay. So with regard to the discussion questions, this is one that I think probably catches a lot of people off guard when they first start to study the creeds. And they come across this language. It can sound very Roman Catholic to a lot of people to hear this language in the Chalcedonian definition. What do we confess with Chalcedon when we recognize Mary as the God-bearer? Yes, Matt.
I might say that we would confess that the incarnation begins at conception.
Right. Right.
He is the God-man. And in that sense, Mary was the bearer of God.
Right. Yeah, he is true God in the womb. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ben?
Not sure if it's your question, but we talked about lots of things today regarding Christ's person, and we spoke of him being hungry and him being beaten, and we didn't talk about him crying, all these different things. Isn't there a term in theology, and I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's useful, I think, because they say there are ways to speak of the Son of God. It is to distinguish the natures properly and improperly. Because won't they say that this happened to the Son, properly speaking of his human nature, or improperly speaking of his divine nature? I believe that's a tool that is used that might be applicable here when we speak of Mary giving birth to the Son of God, if you will, properly speaking of his human nature, improperly of his divine nature.
Right. I think what's being recognized here, though, is the union of his person within the womb, if that makes sense. So he is truly human and truly God, both at the same time. And there needs to be no mixture of the right. two. You don't want to mix the two. But at the same time, there are proper distinctions in how we describe the actions of Christ on earth. But Vishal could probably speak to this more clearly, or Pastor Jason.
Vishal's been excited about proper and improper ways.
You can tell whenever Vishal gets excited because he very subtly leans forward.
I'm just really building off what Matt said. She bears him in a state of conception, the incarnation. So the rule is any action done to the person of Christ is attributed to both natures, one properly, one improperly. So any kind of action that is a created action or a sort of action that is within the realm of creation is attributed properly to his human nature, improperly to his divine nature. So we have in the scriptures a reference to the blood of God concerning the sacrifice of Christ. God doesn't bleed. But you can say that to be true, improperly speaking, because it is properly said of his human nature all through the person. Now, a second application to this is even how we kind of think of the issue of images of Christ, right? Some in Reformed Anglican world or Roman Catholics will justify it by saying, we're really just considering his human nature, right? We might say instead, every action that ends at the person of Christ is attributed properly to the human nature, improperly the divine nature if it's a created action. Therefore, it is true. It is a true form of making an image of God, and therefore we should not do that. But this what you said, Ben, applies in so many areas as far as the doctrine of Christ goes. So,
and when you say proper and improper, by improper you don't mean inappropriate, right?
Not inappropriate.
So,
right.
Would you mind defining terms there for the proper and improper?
By proper, we mean, like, rightly in the truest sense stated, appropriate to the nature, right, of something. And by improper, I mean that you can say this to be true, that God died, there was a death of God, but it is not true in the sense that the nature of God died, because that's not possible. So it's a statement that you can say truly, but in a limited fashion, in a limited way of understanding it. It is a true statement, but limited.
Right.
Whereas, you know, a proper, something that is predicated properly is almost true without any qualification whatsoever.
Right. So improper would require much further qualification.
Yeah.
To truly understand what's being said there, yeah.
Right.
Right. So, would it be appropriate to say that that Roman Catholics, whenever they confess Mary as the God-bearer, that they take a more proper sense there? No.
No. There's some baggage there. For instance, if you read older Roman Catholics, they don't necessarily mean what modern Roman Catholics mean. They are saying more about Mary than we would be comfortable saying from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
One concerns, the Immaculate Conception, or the idea was Mary was without original sin whatsoever, and they have some ways to, I guess, speak to that. Like, for instance, they will say that she was cleansed of original sin in time. Others might say she never had it. Basically, they're a mess because there's all kinds of diversity in there, you know, in their world about that kind of stuff. But I don't think this is a point upon which we have a huge disagreement. They may say more about Mary than we do, but they wouldn't put her in the realm of creator, if that makes sense.
Right.
So the proper predication stuff does. I mean, the only reason why we can say proper predication for Mary being the God-bearer, the only reason that would be relevant is if they were saying that she herself was a creator of some sorts.
Okay.
But they're not saying that. But, yeah, they are saying more than what we're saying, but they're not saying that. They do, but that's because the way they would argue that is in relation to her beatitude and union with Christ. So there's an element of truth which we would be comfortable with there, because we would say, yeah, Jesus saved Mary, right? And that she is with him, and that she is glorified, waiting a resurrected body and all that stuff. There's a true sense in which we can say she herself has the righteousness of Christ, not from herself, but from and through Christ.
By virtue of Christ.
Right. Yeah. So we add those extra qualifications, you know, which they may or may not, depending on how loosey-goosey they can be.
It's often interesting, too, with this issue of Mary being God-bearer, Theotokos, is that, you know, in the 21st century, when we talk about this in our Protestant circles, and Catholic circles, too, it often becomes a conversation about Mary.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It was not originally a conversation about Mary. It was originally a conversation about the one born of Mary.
Right.
Was this one born of Mary truly God? And the answer was yes. And they found a term, Theotokos, helpful to guard that. And so, you know, you talk about Catholics today, it's kind of a mess. And that makes it even more of a mess because it's a dogma.
Yeah.
In the Catholic Church. And, but being principally a conversation, at least early in the church, about Christ himself, about Jesus. So
that third discussion question, I want to leave that for as a hypothetical for everyone to be kind of meditating on as we leave. But that second one, Pastor, I saw you kind of perk up a little bit whenever that came up in the study. Why is Apollinarianism and Neo-Apollinarianism a particularly troubling doctrine?
Because Neo-Apollinarianism doesn't sound new at all. And Apollinarianism was judged a heresy.
Yeah.
And I did a quick look up on Craig as you were talking. Sorry, I searched the internet. But, yeah. It sounds like he's saying exactly that.
Yeah.
And it's a makes me mad. it's just old heresy, rebaked through some fancy philosopher who does a job, you know, that wants to sound smart. And it wasn't true when Apollinarius taught it, and it's not true today. And Jesus doesn't have a divine soul instead of a human soul, in the sense that he's not really a, if he's going to really be human, he's got to have a human nature. And
yeah.
He's got to have both, though, the divine and human, to truly say, as we talked about last week. I feel like pointing at you, but I'm not a teacher right now, so I'm not pointing at you.
Yes, Michelle.
So to your point, Pastor Jason, if we deny that he has a human soul, then he cannot sympathize with us in any way, and his active obedience means nothing to us.
Right.
On the flip side, to say that either it's a fused soul or a divine soul only, acting through a human body, so to speak, then the soul has now entered within the realm of creation.
Ooh.
So we're also denying the divinity of God in the process and affirming him to be creature. So, therefore,
I think
Craig should stay in his lane.
Yeah, I think probably. Well, I think probably part of it for Craig would be the fact that he does believe that time is an attribute of God, like an eternal.
He does, yeah.
Yeah. So. It's how he allows for the middle knowledge, and God, there are certain things that God can voluntarily not know, because there is a linearness to God already, like kind of bound up in him. I want to conclude by saying this: if you want to be truly humbled and feel like you're maybe on the crest of a major drop in a roller coaster about to go down, study and try to teach to others the doctrine of Christ. It's very, very humbling to see how this has been handled in church history, how very precise you have to be. And that's why I think, you know, in the beginning I told you guys, if you hear anything that is questionable in any of this teaching, don't just come to me and talk to me. Call it out in the moment, because that's how important these doctrines are for the church and for all of us. Vishal, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure.
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this opportunity to contemplate Christ, true God, true man, every way. Our perfect mediator, prophet, priest, and king, who is perfectly able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet he himself without any sin whatsoever, either from within or either fallen in without. We pray, Lord, that as these truths may seem so lofty to our minds, that instead you would give us a heart to cherish them, to enjoy them, not only for the sake of understanding the purposes of salvation in them, but also for the sake of understanding the mysteries of your great work in them, and also even to the extent that we should worship you as you have revealed yourself to be, and that to be in its own right. We pray, Lord, that as we proceed to our service, that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ.